All right, yes, somebody has changed the clock. Thank you for whoever that is. That's important to know. If it hadn't been changed, it might have meant an extra hour in the sermon. And this would be a good sermon for that, actually, because I'd have no trouble filling that. This is a very full section, and I will do my best to make it through in a timely way and truthful. Let us pray together. Our God, what a perfect opportunity this passage presents to us. We know not one tiny little thing about life after death or the future beyond by our experience. And here Jesus, your Son, the resurrection and the life, teaches on both. Open our minds and our hearts to hear and to heed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in last week's passage, we considered Christ and Caesar. This week, Christ and the cocky. Last week, the Pharisees and the Herodians teamed up with a surefire political stumper that they knew would make an absolute fool out of Jesus. And remind me, how did that work out for them? Not well. They absolutely failed. Learning nothing from what happened to the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees line up, evidently tag-teaming now in a second attempt to make a fool of Jesus. This time, instead of being a surefire political attack, it's a surefire theological attack. They have a well-polished little stone to sink into his forehead that they are sure that will topple this Goliath of distraction and botherment, the Lord Jesus. And it will work out about the same, as they will say. Now, they are, of course, every bit as sincere as the first questioners, which is to say, not at all. They are every bit as sincere, honest, and earnest as every cocky critic today who comes up to a Christian with a question he sure will stump him and make a fool out of him. So, as we learn of Jesus here, we will probably be corrected of some errors of our own. Let me underscore that. Statistically, it's almost a certain thing that some of us are holding false ideas about this passage, about the life hereafter, about the future. And if so, then the Lord Jesus is going to correct those, and we'll want to receive his correction. But also we'll learn from studying him about how to deal with cocky critics, because he sets the example. So we sketched out the last passage as if it were a play put on by play actors. This one I'm going to frame as if it were a fencing bout as they approach with their rapiers ready to do duel with the Lord Jesus, and we'll see how that works out for them. But first, we see the Sadducees' attack in verses 23 through 26. The Sadducees' attack. And as happens in a fencing bounce about, the first thing that we see is they advance. Swords drawn, they walk up to the Lord Jesus ready to do duel. In that day, verse 23, in that day Sadducees came up to him, those saying that there is not a resurrection, and they questioned him. So as to the when and wherefore, this is the same day. He's already just had this encounter with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and now the Sadducees come up to do duel, to pile one more question. I don't know, did they think that the Pharisees and Herodians loosened the jar and now they could unscrew it? If so, they would be badly disappointed. That's the when and the wherefore. Their intent is not to learn, but to make a fool of Jesus, and hopefully to teach him a lesson, because they're just the people to do that, right? They're experts. They're top men. And who is this unlettered rube from the Styx? That's the when and the wherefore, but now let's look at the who, and the who is Sadducees, and if you're not sure how to spell that, it's right in my translation, the Sadducees. Let's talk about what we likely know, and I have to say likely know because we don't actually have writings from the Sadducees. We only have their critics' writings. The Sadducees pretty much disappeared after 70 AD. Well, what's 70 AD? Well, that's when Jerusalem fell and the temple was dismantled. And after that, the Sadducees pretty much fade off the scene. But we do know that they are, Josephus talks about them, but he's also a critic, he's a Pharisee. They are considered by him one of the three major Jewish schools, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, who we don't see in the New Testament. They are probably named after Zadok, The Greek word is sadukaioi. You can hear that better. Sadukaioi, named after Tzadok, Zadok, who was high priest during David's reign and Solomon's reign. And so the Sadducees are their followers and their family. They are a high priestly family. Socially, who they are is they are a priestly tribe. You see in the New Testament the high priest Caiaphas. He's a Sadducee. You see his father-in-law Annas. He's a Sadducee. So they're aristocratic. They are the top echelon. They're the top tier of the society. So they saw themselves, and so people saw them, and they were unpleasant. They're said to be unpleasant with each other, and they were unpleasant, of course, to the lower downs. They were not well-liked. The Pharisees were respected. The Sadducees were not. And they were cozy with Rome. These all are actually important in understanding the sorts of people they were. And we get more by turning to Acts 23:8, so please do that. It's a key verse in understanding them. This is the only inerrant word we have, or part of the only inerrant word we have about their beliefs. Acts 23 and verse 8. Now here Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and there are Sadducees there, and there are Pharisees. And they were opposed to each other. They clashed with each other. They argued with each other. And the key is in verse 8. Luke writes for us, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So now let's talk about that and try to understand this. Where do they come from doctrinally? Well, we know that they prized the five books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, above all. Some think that's all they believed, but that's unlikely to be true. But they probably saw that as central and the other books as secondary. They would have had trouble denying the resurrection if they held Daniel 12, for instance, on the same par as the Pentateuch, as it clearly speaks of a resurrection. But I digress a little bit. The Torah was the big thing for them, the five books of Moses. And unlike the Pharisees, they affirmed free will over God's sovereignty. The Bible teaches God's sovereignty. They denied that. They believed human free will was the real cause of everything that happens. They're like deists. They believe in God getting things started and kind of standing off and letting things work themselves out. And they denied, now note how I say this, that they denied any life beyond the grave. So once a person dies, that's it. He's done, he's gone. Everything for him is in this life. There's no future rewards, no future punishment, no future existence. He's gone. And the Pharisees affirm that future life. So let's ask a couple of questions about this. I'm sure this has puzzled you if you've thought about this verse. How can they deny an angel if they believe the Pentateuch? There's angels all over the Pentateuch. So how do they deny angels? Well, that probably is not what this means. It's all about the resurrection. Let me explain. The Pharisees had a two-stage belief. Now, obviously, the resurrection hadn't happened. All the people who had died were still gone, right? So there hasn't been a resurrection. So where are all those people who've died if they're going to be resurrected? Well, the Pharisees believed that once you die, you have some sort of existence like a spirit or like an angel. They didn't believe you became an angel, but it was like angelic or like spirit. Angels are not embodied. Angels don't have bodies. So something like that, like a spirit or an angel, and then sometime in the future there would be a bodily resurrection. Well, and of course, since they didn't believe in any life after death, the Sadducees deny all of that. Do you see? That's exactly what this verse is saying. When this verse says that they didn't believe in a resurrection, that's plain enough. And then when he says they didn't believe angel or spirit, it's not saying they didn't believe angels existed. It's saying that they didn't believe that people existed as angelic or spiritual existence after death. Do you see? So it's all the same thing. They didn't. In other words, they don't believe in either stage that the Pharisees did believe in. They don't believe that when you die, you become angelic or a spirit. And they don't believe that you're resurrected after that. So that's what this is talking about. They deny both the existence after life and the resurrection after that. You see? So now Chad's not here to say yes. So you have somebody here, someone else has to say yes, or we're just going to wait. Or I'll keep repeating it until, all right, good deal. We can go on now. So they deny all three. Once you die, you're gone. And why is my second question, would they deny the resurrection? I mean, what's the motivation? Why is this a thing to them? Well, first of all, they were a kind of fundamentalist. And pastors run into kinds of fundamentalists who will say, if there's not a verse in the Bible that says exactly this thing, well, then I won't believe it, even though the whole Bible teaches it. If there's not a verse that says Trinity, well, then I don't have to believe it. If there's not a verse that says God selects people without any foreview of their faith, surely out of grace, well, then I won't believe that, even though the Bible teaches both just as plainly. And so they were like that. There wasn't a verse that said, once you die, you exist as a spirit, then you're resurrected. And so that was their excuse for denying what the Bible teaches. But also, there was more of a motive to them. What's the effect of believing in resurrection? What does a belief in a future life and rewards create? It creates revolutionaries. It creates hotheads. It creates the sort of people who might go up against Rome. In fact, it had already done that in the history of Israel. Once, if a person believes that, well, Rome can kill me, but God will reward me and he'll resurrect me, well, then he doesn't necessarily toe the line, you see. And who were the Sadducees? They were people who towed the line. So they didn't want a doctrine that would breed hotheads and revolutionaries. And so no, they would say, no, this life is it. Don't you be counting on any resurrection or any reward after death. You get what you want to get in this life, because this life is all you have. And we don't want trouble with Rome, because Rome rewarded those who cooperated with it, and they were in that number, you see. So far the Sadducees, we see how they advance, and their second move is they wave their rapiers around and they prance. P-R-A-N-C-E, they prance. In other words, they're about to, ready to leap about to prepare their attack, to find their opening and shove the blade into the Lord Jesus' ribs. So we're going to see them prance. And in their prancing, the first thing they do is lay down the premise in verse 23. They lay down the premise in verse 23, saying, verse 24, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if someone dies not having children, his brother shall next of kin marry his wife and shall resurrect a seed for his brother. Now, they're kind of loosely combining Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, with Genesis chapter 38, verse 8, and they're laying the premise of what's called levirate marriage. You see that in your footnote, and I would bet over half of you, like me, the first time you see that, you think that's got to have something to do with Levi. It has nothing to do with Levi. It's not from the word Levi, it's from a Latin word, levir, or levir, which means brother-in-law. See, so it's nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood. It's the brother-in-law marriage, and this is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. It is the practice that's enshrined in law and was practiced in the Old Testament, that if a man marries a woman and he dies without any children, his brother then marries his widow to, well, as the Sadducees say, to resurrect a seed to him. Now, you will not find many, well, I don't know if you find any translations that translate this resurrect. And I do, because I want you to see the connection here. It's important to understand what they're doing. The word I translate resurrect is just the Greek verb anistemi, whence comes the noun anastasis. Now you can hear the similarity, right? Anistemi, anastasis. What is anastasis? Resurrection. And that's the thing they deny. And that's the thing they're about to ask Jesus about, this resurrection you believe in. But they here talk about the only resurrection they do believe in. And they would say the only resurrection you do need. Are you following me? The brother dies and he's gone, and so his bloodline is gone. His seed is gone. Ah, but his brother is going to resurrect his line by fathering a seed through his widow. So you see, he's dead, his line's dead, he's going to be forgotten. Oh, but no, the brother will resurrect him by fathering a child through the wife. And they would say, that's the only resurrection you get, and that's the only resurrection you need. And they build that into their question before they're going to, they think, spring the trap on the Lord Jesus and cornering him, they think, about the resurrection, about the anastasis. So that's the premise of the question. And then here comes the pretext I was tempted to call it a parable, except they pose it as if it's a real story, but it almost certainly is not a real story. This almost certainly never happened. But here's the pretext in verses 25 through 27. Now, there were with us seven brothers, and the first, after marrying, passed away, very sad. And not having a seed, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise also the second, and the third, until the seventh. And last of all, the woman died, worn out by all these weddings, I guess. So, now again with the teacher, notice this, they say this in verse 24. Teacher, Moses says. There we are again. They call him teacher, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees did. But are they coming for a lesson? No, they're not coming for a lesson. They're coming thinking they're going to give him a lesson. Oh, but he does school them. He does take them to school, and he does teach them a lesson, but will they learn? That's the question. So they frame this as an actual story. But the truth of the matter is levirate marriage was seldom practiced at this time. So there's one reason not to believe it, and then there's just the inherent unlikeliness of the story. Not impossibility, but I call it the tangled tale of the black widow. Because this poor woman, I say poor woman, but you know, you'd think if you were brother number three or four, you'd start thinking, do I really want to do this? You know, these guys are dropping like flies. And you could refuse, but the Old Testament said to shame someone who did. I mean, they took his sandal from him and spit in his face and labeled him with a name. So it was a shameful thing, but maybe you might weigh that against just dying, like the previous three or four or five or six had died, depending on where you are in the cascade, let's say. So this is their situation, and they paint this as a very sad story. They're very concerned about this, right? They really want to know. I mean, it's just they just want to know that in the resurrection. Now, rabbis were okay with polygamy, a man marrying many wives, but they weren't cool with polyandry, a woman having many husbands. Now, she'd married all these guys, and in the resurrection, then which one would she be Mrs. to? That's their big question. They're really concerned about this. I just highlight that to point out the fact that, no, they're not. Even if such a person existed, they don't care at all about these people. It's just a dodge. It's just a gotcha is what they mean. It's not something that they care about. And this is common with cocky critics today who come to Christians. I mean, you see them on the internet, and I swear more than half of them are probably not even typed by the person. Probably cuts and pastes from another sign. It's not a question to him, but he thinks it's a good way to shut up Christians, and it's a good way to make him feel like he's got a reason for not trusting Christ. And you notice just... spoiler alert, Jesus doesn't fall for it, and he's not caught by it, and nor should we be, and we should have ways to get past them. I mean, for instance, one of the common ones, right, is to say, what about all these people who died before Christ was born? They didn't hear it. Are they all going to hell? What about all the people now? They're alive and they're living moral lives. They're always living moral lives. You know, the Aborigines or the this or the that, and all the people in communist China, they never hear the voice of Christ and they all die. Do you believe God is going to send them to hell forever and ever? Now, do they ask this because they're really concerned about all these people? Well, here's a way to find out. Ask, so are you really concerned about all these people? And if they say yes, say, so is your brilliant plan that you're going to go to hell and help them by going to hell? Because you won't. Well, no. Okay, well, then if you really do care about them, then wouldn't the loving thing to do to be for you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart and to train to be a missionary and go to these people you're so worried about and bring them the gospel? See, then you find out, no, they're really not, they just don't like the idea. And that's really most people's reason for not being Christian. They just don't like it. It's not that they don't believe it's true, they just don't like the thought. And honestly, since Genesis 3, nobody's liked the thought. It's natural to us not to like the thought of having a God instead of being one. Do you follow me? So that's what's going on here. It's not a real question. They just don't like the doctrine of the resurrection, and they just want to make a fool of Jesus. So that's where they try to lance in verse 28. They try to lance him. They try to pierce him. They try to thrust their rapier home to him and kill him with this question. In the resurrection, therefore, of which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her. They all married her. They all consummated the marriage. And as I say, the rabbis would have been okay with polygamy, but not polyandry. And so here it is. And here's the thing I want to point out here, and this is very important. Maybe not obvious to us, but it's very important. What is their assumption about the resurrection, if there is one? What is their assumption? The resurrection is just going to be a continuation or resumption of this life, right? There's no great transformation or great change. When she dies, she is a widow of seven men, and so when they're resurrected, what is she? Married to seven men. So the assumption is that, I mean, if they're, because they don't believe in a this age and the next age, it's just all one age, but if there's a this age and there's a resurrection, then this age just continues the way it is. Now that's very important in order to understand this, so just tuck that in your brain and we'll pay it off in just a couple of moments. This world is just going to continue, just with a reset. In fact, the thought of some was apparently that they were resurrected looking the same, and maybe even the same clothes. There's some stuff I've read, a little hard to interpret, but maybe even wearing the same clothes. So just a resumption of life as it was. So that's important. So there's their attempt to lance. Now we come to Roman numeral 2, the Savior's riposte. What a riposte is you parry the attack, you defend against it, and then you launch your own attack. And so Jesus is going to parry what they've tried, and then he's going to launch his own attack. And his will work much better. So first, he parries in verses 29 and 30. And we see, first of all, in his parry, a parry is when you knock aside the blade that's been thrust at you. You see in his parry who they are. You see who they are. Verse 29, Jesus in answer said to them, "You go astray, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, I noticed as we read today that Jesus does the same thing both times, doesn't he? Pharisees and Sadducees come up with their big, clearly sincere question. And what does he say? "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" So he just nails what they are right at the start, and then he responds. He does the exact same thing here, doesn't he? First thing he says is, "You go astray, because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." So first notice how direct the Lord is in nailing the effect. And the effect is that they're going astray. He's going to say why in just a second. But they're going astray. This word planao, well, planao means to cause to wander. The middle voice means to wander, to err, to go off, to go astray. And that's what they're doing. They're going astray. It's used of straying sheep. And like sheep, they're wandering. They've wandered well off the path. And he nails them. And notice how unflattering he is, how non-collegial he is. I mean, you really have to say, he's not very nice. And that's the most important thing today, isn't it? Well, if you're on the right, it's the most important thing. The left can say anything they want. But if you're on the right and if you're a Christian, all the time you got to be nice. You got to be nice. That's the most important thing. And he's not nice. He's not collegial. He's not nuanced. He's just true. He's not also mean or crude or unnecessarily nasty. He's just true. He just tells them the truth. You're way off, buddy. You are way off path. In fact, let me tell you why. So that's the effect. Here's the cause. Why are they way off path? Well, the cause is twofold. First of all, they don't know the scriptures. Now, he doesn't say you have a different reading of scripture. He doesn't say, well, we come from different schools. He doesn't say like progressive Christians say, well, we're just in different tribes. He just says you flat out don't know what the scriptures teach. It teaches something and you're a stranger to it. And this is always going to lead to error. Not knowing the scripture, well, I'll say two things. It always leads to error, and it's at the root of every error, not knowing the scripture. And in their case, they don't know the scripture, but as in most cases, they're sure they do. Now, I'm sure that many people who, in fact, don't know the Scripture hearing me this would say to themselves, well, that's not my problem because I do know the Scripture. Everyone who doesn't know the Scripture thinks he does know the Scripture. So that's not a... Being sure that you know the Scripture is not a guarantee that you don't. They're sure they do. They're sure they know it better than he does. And they're just simply factually wrong. And it would take humility and willingness to start over for them to get back on the right path. But cocky critics don't want to do that. Cocky critics always are sure that they know everything that they're talking about. And if you ask them if you ever read the Bible, well, it can get very ugly there. So they do not know the Scriptures, and secondly, they do not know the power of God. What that specifically means in this case probably is they don't know the power of God to resurrect all people, to bring the dead back to life. Even if they've become dust and ashes, he can bring them back to life. Wow, I can't imagine how he could do that. Yeah, that's correct. You can't imagine how he could do that. But for him, that's not a problem. After all, you believe the first verse of Genesis, and you believe God can do anything he wants to do, right? He created the heavens and the earth by a word. So can he resurrect the dead? Yep. If he wants to? Yep. And that not believing he can is not believing the power of God. But I do think it's bigger than that, because everyone who errs also does not submit to the majesty of God. I mean, I think this also gets back to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And fear of Yahweh is seeing him as how big he really is. And the people who deny the plan of God, the prophecy of God, who deny his sovereign grace and election and predestination, they're just absolutely sure they know all sorts of things about God. I mean, I remember when it was first brought to me what the Bible really teaches about predestination and election, and I had brought to Scripture all sorts of assumptions about how what God had to do to be fair and all the rules God had to play by and stuff, and I had to realize, well, those are all my rules I brought to Scripture. God is bigger than that. Scripture presents him as bigger than that. And so Scripture presents him as bigger than what the Pharisees think. And that's where they're going astray. They don't know the Scripture, and so they don't know how big God says he is. And they've gone wrong. So he's going to help them, or at least he's going to offer them help. He's going to lay it out there. Who they are, we saw, and now we see where they err. Who they are, then where they err, E-R-R, where they err, verse 30, E-R-R, where they err, where they go wrong. For, here comes his explanation of how wrong they are and how they are wrong. For in the resurrection, there's the word anastasis, in the resurrection, neither do men marry, nor are women given in marriage, but instead as angels in heaven are they. So I take you back to the assumption that if there's a resurrection, and I told you this is important, if there's a resurrection, it's just either a continuation or a resumption of this age. And there's at least two massive biblical problems with that assumption. One is a gross underestimation of how ruinous sin is and how sin has ruined this universe. So the thought that God's whole plan is just to reset everything but not finally address sin. And, I mean, just I'll stick in here. If God really addresses sin, then will the world continue as it is today? Well, how much does sin affect the way the world is today? How about in every way? How about disease, ruin, war, divorces, fights, miseries, attacks, theft? Well, sin. How about that? You take that out of our world. Well, I mean, you could say it's going to be like a new heaven and a new earth, which is exactly what the Scripture says is coming. But you see, this idea of just straight continuity is like, well, okay, sin, you know, it's just going to keep going the way it is. No, God's going to deal with sin, and that's going to make a massive change in the heavens and earth. And so secondly and relatedly, it excludes the necessity and the miraculous nature of redemption. It excludes that the Old Testament is full of pointers and predictions of the fact that God is going to deal with sin. And the Old Testament is just a long tale of God doing all sorts of things that don't directly deal with sin, that don't directly deal with eradicating and addressing sin. And nothing works. I mean, Israel's given promises, they're shown miracles, they're given a flow of revelation from God, and they just continue to go astray because sin has not been finally dealt with and removed. And so the Old Testament comes to an end, sadly, with Israel in decay, Israel in failure, because sin has persisted. And so is that what the world is going to be? No, they underestimate the ruinous nature of sin, and they ignore all of the Old Testament pointers towards the fact that God is, by sending his servant, by sending the woman's seed, by sending Emmanuel, by sending this wonderful counselor, God is going to address sin finally. He's going to make a full atonement for sin and a full addressing and a full telling of sin. And so, as a result, the world post-resurrection, the new age, is going to be very different. There will be a continuity. I mean, it'll still be the world, but the kind of world where sin has been dealt with, it's going to be a very different world. Well, for one thing, what is the first fruit of sin? Death, that's right. If I'd said wages, you would have gotten it right away. The first fruit of sin is death. So you absolutely deal with sin, and what will there ultimately not be in the world? Death? Isn't that rather a change? Well, yes, it is, and they don't factor any of that in. So that's where they go so wrong, and that actually is going to help us understand Jesus' otherwise kind of puzzling answer. So here I'm going to ask and answer two questions. First of all, why will there be no marriage? I wonder if you could just figure that out from what we've been talking about. But why will there be no marriage? Well, let me ask you, why was marriage created? Marriage was created because there was only one guy. There's only one guy, and God wanted him to rule the earth, and he was just one guy. So God saw it wasn't good for him to be alone, so he created a wife for companionship and for pleasure and for children so that they could have a staff to rule the world. Okay? And so that happened, and then sin came along, and sin ruined the relationship, and it made the companionship harder, and it brought in death. And so bringing in death, marriage continues to be necessary. Why? To keep replacing the people who die. I mean, if there had been no marriage and children, then the Bible would be a very small book. The Old Testament would be a very short story. Be the tale of Adam and Eve, the end. Because that would be the end of the human line. But marriage is for production of children, and that is in part because people die. Well, here's the new age, and nobody dies, and there are a bunch of people, no need for producing a whole human race, and so there is not the same need for marriage. I mean, the fact of the matter is companionship will be richer, joy will be unimaginable, and there will be no death. So he's saying that in this new age, there will not be the needs that created the need for marriage, and so there will be no marriage. So there's the first, you understand that by understanding the continuity and removing the assumption that everything goes on just like it was before. That's not what the Bible teaches, but they didn't know Scripture or the power of God, as someone has said. So how are they like angels? What does that mean when he says they're like angels? Well, if you remember what we talked about earlier, you're ready to answer that question. Notice, does Jesus say they are angels? No, he says they're like angels. So let me just tell you very plainly, nobody becomes an angel when he dies. Now, I know you fans of It's a Wonderful Life at this point, you want to gasp? What? What? Well, I love that movie a lot. It's a dear movie, but it's not good theology. It's not good theology at all. Nobody becomes an angel when he dies. Angels are not dead people. Luke's version of the same story gives us a little bit more of what Jesus says and helps us understand. So I'm going to read to you from Luke 20, 34 through 36. Just listen. Oh, dear. In the interest of time, I just looked at the clock. Just listen. So Luke 20, 34 to 36. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore." You see, there's exactly that point. No need to have more children because nobody dies, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They are like angels, he says. How are they like angels? They're like angels in that they don't die. Angels don't die. They don't die. There's no need for marriage. There won't be marriage. So, he parries. Second, he pierces in verses 31 and 32. And first here, we're shown the power of Scripture. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm so glad you brought that up, Jesus says. Let me just give you a little something about the resurrection of the dead, which they didn't believe, you know, and like they say, that's why they were so sad, you see. These are the jokes. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, did you not read? I love when he does that. Did you not read? Well, of course they did, because he's going to quote from the Pentateuch. He's going to quote from the Pentateuch that they said they believed was the word of God. And he's going to show them their error by quoting from the Pentateuch. So, did you not read what was said to you by God, saying... Now, I just have to remark on that before we move on. What was said to who by God? You, he says. And yet you look at this verses from Exodus, and he wasn't talking to them. But Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, says God was talking to you. See, that tells us, that reminds us, I should say, what Jesus' view of the Old Testament was. It's the Word of God, and God's talking to all of us. It's God's Word today. It still is God talking to us. So though this is words to Moses, it's words to you. You didn't listen, you really should. God's talking to you here. Number two, the meaning of Scripture. The power of Scripture, now the meaning of Scripture in verse 32. Here's the quotation. I myself am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Didn't you read that? I myself am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but instead of the living. Now, I'm sure most or all of you have read that. If you've read it and thought about it at all, your first thought was, I don't get this argument. How does that show the resurrection? And it's challenging, and I hope to open that up for you. That's why I'm here. So let's talk about it. And first I want to talk about probably the explanation you've heard and maybe believe, but it's not so likely. The explanation that's very popular is to say, well, it's because he says, I am. I am the God of... So if he says... Now, obviously, this is from Exodus 3. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long dead, right? They're long dead. And yet God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so because he says am, and that's present tense, that means he still is their God, so they're still alive. Now, there's two problems with that, and they're both big problems. One problem is there's no am in Hebrew. In the Greek translation, yes, but he didn't say it in Greek, he said it in Hebrew. And there's no am. Now, let me give you a little pro tip, just absolutely no extra charge, you're welcome. But usually, when you hear somebody talking about an Old Testament verse, and he's making a big deal about how it's in the present tense, or it's in the past tense, or so forth, usually that means that person doesn't know Hebrew. Because Hebrew doesn't really do tenses. Remember, Hebrew is not like English, but in funny letters. It's a whole different language, and they do things differently. Their whole thought structure and the language structure is different, and the verbs aren't really about future. There's not a future tense in Hebrew, per se. There's not a past tense in Hebrew. There is in Greek, there is in Spanish, there is in other Indo-European languages, but not in Hebrew. In fact, the way that you say this is, if you were to do it interlinear, but again, anybody who uses an interlinear doesn't know Hebrew or Greek. He's just looking at another translation next to the Hebrew and Greek words, but he still doesn't know Hebrew or Greek. So interlinear would just be, I, God of Abraham. There's no copula, there's no is. But that's the way it's done in Hebrew. Don't need a verb. So best not to lean on a verb that's not there. Does that make sense? The point isn't a verb that's not really there. It's not a present. The point is not the present tense verb, because there's not a present tense verb there. And the second is, if you think about it, if that's his whole argument, how does that prove a resurrection? What does it prove to say that Well, he is the God of these people, so they must still be alive. What does that prove? It only proves the first stage. They're disembodied spirits. Does it prove they'll ever be resurrected? Well, as far as it goes, it doesn't. So maybe we want to look for a better explanation, and I want to suggest a better explanation. That one is not completely wrong. I just think there's a much better way to look at it. So, and that's what I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm just going to build it for you as quickly as I can. You know, I wanted you to look at these verses, but instead I'm just going to read them to you for time's sake so as not to do too much rushing, but do fill in the blanks, of course. So I want you to notice first the promises God made to these three individuals Jesus names in this quotation. First of all, his promises to Abraham in Genesis 15:7 and 17:7 and 8. Now listen to me. In 15:7, he says, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. You is second person singular masculine. Second person masculine singular. You, Abram, to give you this land to possess it. God's promise. Chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, God says, to be God to you and your seed after you. And I will give you, again, second masculine singular, you, Abraham, I will give you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Did Abraham ever possess the entire land of Canaan? Never, never, never. So either God broke his promise or there's something more to it. Secondly, which one do you guess I'm going for? That would be correct. Second, his promise to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. You know me so well. Genesis 26, sojourn in this land, God says to Isaac, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to your father Abraham, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Did Isaac live to see any of these things happen? He did not. Did he possess all the land? He did not, but God made a covenant with him and was his God by covenant and promised, just as he had to Abraham, to give him all this land and to bless all the families of the earth and his seed. Now to Jacob, thirdly, in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14, behold, Yahweh stood above this ladder that Jacob saw in his dream and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed, and your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and they'll spread out to the west and east and north and south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did Jacob live to see any of this happen? He did not. Did he possess all the land northwest, east, and south? He did not. Did he see his seed possess it all? He did not. Finally, all three together, after they're long dead, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, God spoke to Moses and said, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three again, as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. Yahweh is the God who is there to perform his covenant. That's the meaning here. And he didn't show himself fully as the God who performs his covenant to them. Note that as we go on. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel. I've remembered my covenant. So therefore, you go tell them that I've heard their groaning and I'm come to deliver them. In verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. All right. Having read all that, here's the things that we all need to note. And this will help us, I believe, understand Jesus. All these promises are unconditional, unilateral promises. In other words, they are not saying, if you do this, this, and this, I'll do this. Instead, they are promises that say, I'm just going to do this. And to make it very simple, among the things he says, I'm going to give you this land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I am going to give you all this land. They're unconditional, one-sided promises. And notice they're all material and earthly. It's this land. Now, the deeper meaning of this land is this land. Or else God's a fooler. God's got promises an ice cream cone and gives a pound of squash. He's a fooler. But no, he says, this land on which you dwell. So this is what God's saying. This is what they'd understand. So that's a material. And so it's a non-biblical idea to think that God is anti-material, that God's all about spirit and non-material. Well, then why did he make so much matter? Why is the first thing he did in history be to create matter? Why did his son become matter, take on a human nature that was flesh and blood, could bleed and die? Now, God's all about matter. It was his idea in the first place. So he promises them a material land that they never got. And that's the third thing. All these promises are unfulfilled. They're unconditional. I'm just going to do it. I can never say, I didn't do it because you this. I'm going to do it. They're all earthly, so you can't say, well, it really happened. You know, like the people who've set dates for the Lord Jesus coming, and when he doesn't come, they say, well, he really did come in a spiritual way. Right. So you can't do that here. If they don't possess that real estate, the promise is not fulfilled. They still don't. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still don't. They're all unfulfilled. So what's the reasoning here then? Well, first of all, he's their God. And by that, the Bible means he's their covenant God. He has made them his and him theirs. To say, I am the God of Abraham is more than saying I'm the God Abraham worshipped. He's saying, I'm the God who bound myself to Abraham by covenant. I'm the God who, and covenant involves specific promises, one of which is possessing that land. I am God of Isaac, I have bound myself to Isaac by covenant. I am God of Jacob, I have bound myself to Jacob by covenant. So if God is going to, let me back up a step and start that sentence over again. He's bound himself to them by covenant, and he made to them promises, right? But promises that were bigger than he could fulfill in their lifetime. They were bigger than he could fulfill in their lifetime because as history would play out, they would involve him sending his son to atone for sin before the promise could be realized fully. So what to do? What to do? He's made promises too big for their lifetime. What must he do then as their covenant God? Well, he's got to preserve them and he's got to give them those promises, right? Or else he broke his promises. He can't give his promises to memories, can he? So it's not enough to say, ah, old Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how fondly I remember them. This is in their name. That's welching on the promise. I hope that isn't a racist thing to say, the poor Welsh, sorry. But didn't mean anything bad by it. That's, I just thought of another thing that's equally bad. That's not doing his promise. So it can't be that. He's got to actually preserve those three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what did I say about the nature of the promise? It's material. So what must he must preserve them, but as he's preserving them, they don't have bodies, so he's preserving them as spirits. But if they're going to inherit a material land and enjoy its fruit and all that, what are they going to need? Bodies. It won't be fulfilled by them floating along like spirits, you know. And oh, look, I wish I could eat that grape, but I can't. No, he would have to preserve them and he would have to resurrect them. And I believe that is the argument. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. God bound himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as such, God bound himself to preserve them so he could fulfill his promises to them. And as such, God will resurrect them. So the Sadducees are wrong in denying the resurrection, and they're wrong in denying spirit. They're wrong in denying the first stage and the second stage. But those Pharisees are equally wrong who think the resurrection is just a continuation of this life, because it's not. It is life in a new heavens and a new earth, as Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. There's the first stage, which is the millennial kingdom, but there's the second stage, which is the, in the millennial kingdom, you know, people do give birth to children, and there still is sin, although it's trod over by the Lord Jesus, who's ruling in person. But after the judgment of Satan and the lake of fire is populated, then comes the new heaven and the earth, and there will new earth. Then comes the new heaven and the new earth, and there will never again be sin in creation. So this is the reasoning here, and I see that same reasoning echoed in Hebrews 11. Do turn there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I think the writer just says basically the same thing, although he's not arguing for resurrection, but I think he says the exact same thing. See if you don't see the exact same reasoning here in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, first of all. By faith, Abraham, when he called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, meaning the land, the promised land, as in a foreign land. Foreign. Why is it foreign? Because it's not his. Not his yet. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Well, there's the three that Jesus mentions, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fellow heirs of the same promise. Promised this land, but they're in it like foreigners. They don't really possess it. Read on. For he was looking for the city, which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Not Canaanite cities, but a city God builds. And then just skip down to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Verse 16, but now they aspire to a better country, that is a heavenly one. Now, he doesn't mean a country that's in heaven. He means a country that will come from heaven. Go on. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And what is that city? It's the New Jerusalem. It's the New Jerusalem, which where they will possess, literally and fully, all the promises God made to them, which they did not possess in their earthly lifetime. And to possess those promises, they will need to be resurrected. Chapter 12, verse 22, says to us similarly, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Right now it is a heavenly Jerusalem. One day it will come down to earth. Chapter 13, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come. You see? And for that city, those who've died in faith are being preserved. And for that city, they will be resurrected to enjoy it and the full possession of these promises on earth. Now, let me just skip with you to the last, next to last chapter in the Bible. Look at Revelation chapter 21, just to kind of close that loop. Now, this is after the thousand-year kingdom of Christ and after sin has finally been thrown into the lake of fire. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And there it is. And there is when all these promises will be enjoyed and possessed by the resurrected saints, including the resurrected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, this is just in my memory, but I remember back in Matthew chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus said, see if I can find it quickly, said to this Gentile, yep, Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens. So you see, that's the argument. The argument, in short, is that God became covenant God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As such, he promised them possession of the land, such big promises that were too big to possess in their lifetime. So as their covenant God, who always keeps his promises, he preserves them. They're still alive, and as their covenant God, he will resurrect them so they can enjoy the full delivery of all his promises. Now, it teaches some important truth for us. How many hymns and how many sermons paint the idea that our great hope is that one day we'll float off to heaven in the sweet by and by? And so the picture is that our future, our eternity, is that of spirits floating around in heaven, worshiping God. And if that's what God had, well, that'd be great. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach a gauzy, gaseous, nebulous spiritual eternity with just spirits flitting about on the wind. It pictures a new heaven and a new earth. That's the view of the Bible. And our future will be serving God on that new heaven and that new earth in resurrected bodies in which we will never have to worry about heart disease or cancer or anything. Death or all of its harbingers, because this will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new resurrected body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Not flitting off in vapor, but serving God on a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. He made matter and he will redeem matter. And Christ's redemption is the key to finally dealing with all of sin and all of sin's dark, baleful, deadly fruits. Won't that be a glorious universe? Won't that be a glory? That will be glory for me and for thee as well. That's our hope. So there will be continuity. It will be a heavens and an earth, but there will be discontinuity. It will have none of sin or sin's effects. Finally, then, we've seen he parries, we've seen he pierces, and now we've seen he prevails in verse 33. And when the crowds heard, they were astonished at his teaching. All three groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, all of them had brilliant, foolproof plans to humiliate the Lord Jesus and to alienate the crowds from him. And what was the effect? The crowds just all the more marvel at him. They didn't marvel at the Sadducees. They marveled at Jesus. They weren't astonished at the Sadducees' little story. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. So the sad verdict here is that they were humiliated, but were they humbled? Now, I've seen that again and again with people who oppose some biblical teaching, either as Christians or as unbelievers, that they mount what they think is an absolute airtight argument, and they're just made fools of by Scripture. They're humiliated, but not humbled. They waste the experience. The humiliation could have led to a new start, but the pride just insists, no, I guess I've got to make a better argument then. I've got to make a better argument. And they went off, I'm sure, well, they did have a better plan. Now, isn't this ironic? They're arguing about resurrection. What's going to happen in just a few days? This is Wednesday of Jesus' final week. So what's going to happen in just a few days? That guy they're arguing with about resurrection is going to rise from the dead. And that will have been their last big plan, killing him. That was their last big plan. That'll work. That didn't work either. Praise God, that didn't work either. Humiliated but not humbled. How sad. So here's my last words. And I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle, who is a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. They both admired each other. J.C. Ryle said this, and I'm just going to modernize it just a little. Are we ready for this life? Talking about this section, are we ready for this life? Would we enjoy it if we were admitted to take part in it? Is the company of God and the service of God pleasant to us now? Is the work and service performed by the angels one in which we would delight? These are solemn questions. Our hearts must be heavenly on earth while we live, if we hope to go to heaven when we rise again in another world. Amen. And to quote with Paul, end with Paul's words in Colossians 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these masterful words of our masterful Lord. And we pray, we just thank you for the glorious truth of them. Thank you that you are a God who always keeps all his promises. And we thank you that you will keep all your promises to Abraham, your promises to us. And we look forward to that new heaven, new earth in which righteousness dwells. We pray that we will live lives like it, lives of holiness that show this world is not our home. We're passing through to your eternal world. Hasten that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.